Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of knowing you and for the fellowship you have given us together because of your Son and through your Holy Spirit. As we consider your word to us this morning and what you desire to say to each one of us, may we be careful to listen and obey, that it may be profitable to us, a source of both blessing and challenge, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started working our way through chapter 4. And we started off initially just by noting the great contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman in chapter 4. A few of the more prominent differences between these two, different locations. Their conversations with Jesus occur at different times of the day. Obviously, they're representative of different people groups, Jew versus non-Jew. And you'll recall that the gospel of Christ is the power to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew, even the Samaritan. Also, Nicodemus was this highly respected ruler of the people, the teacher of Israel, the best that Judaism had to offer, versus this woman who is despised, rejected by nearly everyone, immoral, and a commoner. Their attitudes were also different. Nicodemus began this conversation, his conversation with Jesus, seeking information. But over the course of that conversation, his questions, his comments just kind of died off. They just vanished away, disappearing into the shadows, if you will. Whereas this woman began indifferent to Jesus. And over time, over that conversation, the course of that conversation, her questions and comments became more serious, more inquisitive, until she runs off making a public spectacle in broad daylight. So even their reactions were different. Nicodemus, in the position of influence that he had, according to what we have in the text, brought no one to Christ. Whereas this woman, despised among even her own people, brought the whole town out to meet Christ. Significant contrast there. So just in summary, you've got the very best that the Pharisees had to offer in terms of this legalistic form of Judaism. Nicodemus, he came to speak to Jesus under cover of darkness, secretive conversation. He received that light. He did receive it. Yet he continued to hide his faith in the shadows. And then this is contrasted to basically the exact opposite. An immoral woman from among a rejected people group who was hiding from the gaze of her own people by being at the well at this time of day. She too received the light, but subsequently ran off announcing it as loudly as she possibly could. So the difference is night and day, good versus bad, respected versus rejected, but both of them had the very same need for salvation. All right, just to briefly catch back up to where we left off last week, let's start again in John chapter 4, verse 1. We'll just briefly read up to the point where we left off last week. John 4, 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples. Remember, Jesus doesn't baptize with water because he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. When he learned of this, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So when he learned that the Pharisees were observing him and actually comparing him to John the Baptist and his ministry, whom they were already jealous of. They were already jealous of John's popularity, his status among the people. When Jesus learned of this, he determined that it would be better for him to leave the area entirely, let things cool off a bit. And because the Pharisees knew, they were observing that his ministry was growing and surpassing even that of John's. And because he didn't want to take the time to backtrack, verse 4 says, he had to pass through Samaria because this was a more direct route out of Judea. Recall where we are on our map here. And the perspective of this map is a little bit misleading because this location of Sychar in Samaria is pretty much due north of Jerusalem. So just bear that in mind. They're going more north than they are northwest, as this map would indicate. Okay, so verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well to rest. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water from this well during the heat of the day. The worst time to draw water from a well. Remember, this is hard work. And so even though she is a woman, and even though she is a stranger, and even though she is a Samaritan, and even though they're all alone out there by themselves, just Jesus and this woman, Jesus is bold enough to speak to her and even ask her a favor. He says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus basically says, you may be surprised that a Jewish rabbi would be this way and ask an unmarried woman of Samaria a favor, and asking to drink from your own water vessel. And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In other words, if you only knew the gift of God, who I am, and that I am the one who gives this gift of God, you would have asked me for a drink. You would have asked me for this gift of God. And it certainly piques her interest. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." You can't possibly think that you are greater than our father Jacob. You can't possibly think that. He provided this spring-fed water source, the best in the area, bar none. You don't really think you can provide something better, do you? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this well water will be thirsty again and have to drink again and again and again, because it only satisfies temporary bodily thirst, and only for a time. And you have to come back and drink it over and over. But verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Springing up, or continually gushing up, never ceasing to gush up. So he says, you may think that this well is superior, but what I have is better. What I have satisfies thirst once and for all. You only drink once. And once you drink, that it's not just a water pot full. It's a continual, perpetual fountain, welling up, gushing up into everlasting life. It is actually the source of everlasting life. And with that, with the introduction of the promise of everlasting life resulting from this one drink, Christ makes it abundantly clear that he's not talking about physical nourishment. He's talking spiritual here. So this is now the second picture of faith that John's gospel has given us. There are several others, and we've looked at some of them briefly, each one demonstrating the spiritual reality by means of essentially passive physical activities, looking, hearing, approaching and entering, even eating and drinking, which is what we have here. The first one that we saw was in reference to the bronze serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, remember? Lifted up for the physical salvation of the people. That was likened by Christ to himself being raised up on the cross to provide spiritual salvation. So we saw that picture of faith in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Now, Jesus has offered this woman a drink of living water, promising the same thing, that she would never thirst and that it would result in everlasting life. That's the promised outcome. So the faith response to that is obviously to drink the living water he offers. And again, recall that drinking water is it's an excellent illustration of faith, because physical life depends on water. There's no value in the act of drinking it. All the value comes from the water itself. The same is true for faith in Christ. There is no merit in faith. Faith is the vehicle by which we receive the gift. And all the merit is in the value of the object itself, which is Christ. Okay, so verse 14, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Remember that Jesus himself did not baptize with water, because he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Or as he states it here in chapter 4 and also in chapter 7, "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, springing up into everlasting life, gushing up from the fountain, the very source of living waters." And this, we're told, is concerning the Holy Spirit who is given to believers. The source of living water, or the source of everlasting life, the fountain, is part and parcel of this one drink that he is offering this woman. Remember the contrast we saw last week in Jeremiah chapter 2. We won't take the time to turn there this week, but remember that God refers to himself as the fountain of living waters in that chapter. He rebuked his people. He rebuked the people of Judah for forsaking him, for turning their backs on him, straying from him, a nation intent on committing suicide, something that we should probably be familiar with. God had given them freedom from the tyranny of Egypt. God had led them to a bountiful new land, a land of their very own. He had protected them from the surrounding heathen, and he even used them to purge the land of their gross immorality. And he provided them with prosperity beyond anything that the world had ever seen, so that he would be their God, and they would be his people, and he could work through them. Yet over time, they took all that for granted. They took God's blessings for granted. They became unthankful. And the heathen immorality was first tolerated, and then it was accepted, and finally became their own predominant lifestyle. Judah turned their back on the fountain, and instead, remember what they did? They dug cisterns for themselves. Cisterns with their own work, their own hands. So they were looking to those fleshly pleasures to quench their spiritual thirst rather than continually drinking from the fountain, their God. Devoting their time and energy and effort on the work of their own hands became much more important to them than worshiping the one who had made them and protected them and sustained them and cared for them and everything else. Now, whereas they thought they might purchase fulfillment through their own self-efforts to quench their spiritual thirst, a drink from the fountain of living waters is given, and it is given freely. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 55. The Lord says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." Notice the emphasis here in our text of chapter 4, placed on the fact that Christ himself gives this water. He gives it. He emphasizes this with repetition. "I shall give, I shall give." It cannot be earned or deserved or given in the form of compensation. The picture here is of the woman working hard for this life-giving water, day in and day out. But we don't work for living water because it's given freely. It is an unearned gift, one that is received at a moment in time, and by drinking only once. One drink that results in everlasting life. It is given freely. Salvation is free, as we read in Revelation chapter 21. And he, the Lord, said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Remember what he said on the cross. Some of his last words, "It is finished." It's the same idea here. It is done. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people." My son, sorry. Chapter 22, the next chapter, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." The water is available to all, freely. No one will drink, however, unless he is thirsty. That is, he recognizes his thirst. All life requires water to live, but we drink when we have the desire to do so. All humanity is spiritually dehydrated, spiritually dead. That's the state of fallen mankind. But not all recognize their thirst, and if they do, they might not care to quench it in the appropriate manner, once and for all. This thirst is essentially the recognition that we are sinners and that, if left to ourselves, totally and completely helpless, but that we must drink living water for life. And Jesus makes this truth known, and the woman's response is there in verse 15. "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to drink, nor have to continually come all the way here to this well to drink." All she could understand was that if she had this water, whatever it was — what is living water? — but if she had it, she wouldn't get thirsty and wouldn't have to work as hard as she was having to work now to quench her thirst, as well as whoever else she's fetching water for. So she does seem to understand that this water is inferior to the water that he's talking about, because she has to come back day after day to get more water at this well. Now, pause and think through this with me for a minute. We don't know a whole lot about this woman, but we know enough. We know enough to say that if there is only one thing that she is willing to admit that she needs, it's water. That's significant. That's why she's out here, day in and day out. And even though she prides herself on this being Jacob's well — and notice how she claims him exclusively for the Samaritan people, which is interesting — even though she prides herself on this being his well, and she's still tired of having to come out here and draw water, come here to draw continually, she is willing to admit her need for water. And that's what Jesus tells her he can give her. Notice she says, "Give me this water." She may not understand what the water is, but she is ready for it, for the simple reason that he's told her it will quench her thirst once and for all, permanently. And she won't have to work for it. Before we go further, I want you to notice something else, that he asked this woman to receive this gift, to drink the living water that he alone provides, the gift of God. And he did so without telling her she needed to change her life. What is her need? It's the same as all the rest of us. She must be born again. She must be born from above. That's why he came from above, so that we can be born from above. He had the perfect opportunity here to call her to repent from her sin. And yet he did not do so. And the reason is that salvation, new life through the Spirit, is a gift from Jesus Christ. It cannot be earned. Now, because the woman continued to focus on physical thirst rather than her own spiritual thirst, her own need, that is when Jesus identifies her spiritual thirst for her. And he says, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." He picks the one thing that opens her up, something she would have liked to remain secret, hidden. Probably the very reason why she's out at this well at this time of day, to avoid the other women of town who would have been drawing either in the early morning hours or the evening hours. And notice her answer. It speaks volumes. It is something she wants to conceal. The answer she gives is factually accurate. "I have no husband." But it's the only part of the whole mess that is her life that she wants to share. She conceals all the rest of the sordid details. She had a history of multiple divorces, five of them. Now, remember, it's easy to come down pretty hard on this woman here. But in this time and culture, wives did not divorce their husbands. They didn't even request divorces. That's not the way it was done. They didn't have that right. That means she had been put away five different times by five different husbands. If I were to guess, I'd say that each of those husbands had written that certificate of divorce for the same reason. Probably for the very state that she found herself in here. Sexual immorality. Let's call a spade a spade. She was not pure as the driven snow. However, this type of sin involves necessarily more than one person. And in this case, there were at least five others who were equally to blame. What must she think of herself? And, you know, for the men of the town to treat her this way, the women of the town probably ostracized her. She was a homewrecker, right? Never mind the men who were necessarily involved in this. But in just a few words, Jesus has revealed her thirst and her need for living water. Again, I would caution you before jumping to the conclusion that he was able to do this from his own omniscience as the Son of God incarnate. Remember that he relied on the filling power of the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. The Son of God put his omniscience in neutral. He was and is and always has been omniscient. That's not the question. But he didn't make use of his own divine knowledge here. He voluntarily and purposefully put that aside, put that on hold, so that he could rely on the Father and on the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, he had full access to divine knowledge, as it is here. Because as we saw 2 weeks ago, remember, the Father gives the Spirit without measure, without limit, limitlessly. That's in reference to Jesus. 19a says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." By the way, how did the Old Testament prophets know the unknowable? Like when Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would be the suffering servant of the Lord. That would happen centuries later. Or when Daniel prophesied concerning the last days. Or as we saw last week, Jeremiah proclaiming the very words of the Lord to the people of Judah. From whose knowledge did they know those things? Their own or God's? Were they relying on their own knowledge or were they relying on God's? In Numbers chapter 11, Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. They would be prophets with the Spirit's anointing." That's what that means. 1 Samuel chapter 10, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, Saul. The Spirit of God came upon him, Saul, in power, and he joined in their prophesying. That's why he was able to prophesy. Zechariah 7, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. There are many other examples. The point is that there is divine knowledge on display through the filling power of the Holy Spirit in this instance. And based on that display of the unknowable being made known, at least on the part of a perfect stranger, this woman perceived him to be a prophet. In other words, she believed that if a perfect stranger could know this about her, it had to have been made known to him by God. And so she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, she does change the subject here, but I'm not so sure she purposefully changes the subject, not for the sake of changing the subject. And what I mean by that is that even though it is a change in subject here, I'm not convinced that she's trying to be evasive. I think her interest had been piqued when Jesus told her about this living water. And then he displayed divine knowledge to her, directly applied to her, personally. So now, I think she's truly paying attention, and she engages him as a prophet. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And remember where we are in Sychar of Samaria, and the mountain she is referencing is Mount Gerizim. This is where the Samaritan's temple was located. It probably was within sight of their conversation. And when she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," she's not just making a direct reference to the Samaritans. She's taking this back to the time when the children of Israel came into the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, we read, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." So this was preparing the people to come into the land, telling them in advance what they would need to do once they were in the land. And when the people entered the land, following the conquest of Jericho and Ai, this is exactly what they did. Half the people stood on one mountain, half on the other, proclaiming blessings and the cursings according to these sermons of Moses in Deuteronomy. This is the reason why the Samaritan's temple was located here, the site of blessing. Because they believed, based on this portion of Scripture, that this is where the Lord had commanded worship to take place once the people were settled in the land. So their worship was centered on this mountain. Obviously, the Jews understood it differently. Their temple was in Jerusalem. Now, despite their history, the Samaritans' history of being forced to intermarry with the heathen colonists from throughout the Assyrian Empire, despite that, the Samaritans very much thought of themselves as the faithful descendants of Israel. Seriously, they did. And they even considered the Jews from the southern tribes to be apostate. It sounds funny, doesn't it? This attitude is even evident in the manner in which this woman, remember how she spoke of Jacob and this being his well. "Our father Jacob dug this well for us." That's claiming him exclusively. And it is also evident in how she refers to our fathers here in verse 20. Even though the Jews' lineage had not been corrupted, as had the Samaritans, there were other things that caused the Samaritans to view the Jews as apostate. One of the main reasons was that the Jews, had, in addition to the books of Moses, they had included other writings, history and wisdom and the prophets, everything we have in our Old Testament. But all those writings that the Samaritans rejected, the Samaritans only accepted the five books of Moses as Holy Scripture. And that in and of itself explains a lot. Of course, there were other things that contributed to the animosity between these two peoples. The Jews had even led an attack on the Samaritans and destroyed their temple for obvious reasons. The temple had been rebuilt by this time, but the animosity was still there, wasn't it? All that background goes into this, and she says, since you're a prophet, maybe you can solve this long-standing dispute between you Jews and us Samaritans. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. To which Jesus answers, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, what you do not comprehend. But we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We worship what we have knowledge of. After all, salvation comes from among the Jews. And salvation is of the Jews because God's word concerning salvation was given to the Jews. His commandments, when they were faithfully executed throughout the centuries, demonstrated the coming Messiah with pictures and shadows and types, that shadow Christology. Messiah himself is a Jew who carries out the work of salvation. And the good news of salvation will be spread throughout the world by Jews, Jewish apostles. Salvation is of the Jews. God had chosen the Jews to work through them. The mechanics and all the details of his plan of salvation were worked out through the Jewish people with purpose. For the Samaritans to try to worship God on their own, in their own way, independent of the Jews, means that they were worshiping God in their own way, not in his way. And just as Nicodemus could not see the kingdom of God by following the legalism of the Pharisees, those rabbinic interpretations and traditions, so the Samaritans could not be saved by following their own religion. Both of them were twisted forms of Judaism. Now, starting in verse 21, you might get the impression that Jesus got distracted by this question of worship. That's the one thing you're not supposed to do, is get distracted when you are witnessing to someone, isn't it? He had been talking about salvation, right? Living water, everlasting life, the gift of God. And he seems to get distracted by this issue. By the way, that inevitably happens, doesn't it? I mean, I'm sure you've noticed that. You get hit with all these tough questions. Why do so many good people suffer? Why is there so much death and disease and children starving throughout the world? And, you know, a good God would never allow such evil. And Christians, don't even get me started on them. They're the biggest hypocrites of all. That's pretty hard to disagree with. But these are nothing more than distractions. And the issue of eternity is Jesus Christ, and the enemy would like nothing more than to get you distracted from that, to drop the issue. And most of the time, people we witness to aren't even aware that they're trying to get you off track. They just know they're uncomfortable talking about their own insufficiency. Just like this woman. She knew the standards of the Mosaic Law. That was part of her scripture. And she knew she didn't measure up. But even though the conversation does shift a bit, she doesn't appear to be doing it in order to clam up and close the door on him. Instead, it's quite the opposite. She is opening up to him in a particular way. It seems to me that she is looking for her own answer here. Not the traditional Samaritan view of worship, and not what the standard pat answer from a typical Jewish rabbi. After all, she perceived this rabbi to be a prophet. Think about who this is. She is a Samaritan. And what that means is that she was rejected by the Jews. She has been rejected by five previous husbands. The men treated her poorly, the men in town, the women hated her. And there is no way that this woman, having the reputation that she had, would be allowed anywhere near the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. The only place Samaritans told her she could worship. So she is an outcast in every way. So I think she might have been looking for an answer from Jesus here that would have allowed her to worship God. And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus does engage this issue about worship, but He does it in a way where He's not distracted. In fact, He flows it right into the conversation about living water, a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. As chapter 7 tells us, rivers of living water, and that this is concerning the Holy Spirit, verse 39, concerning the Holy Spirit, who would be given to believers once Jesus had been glorified. Hold on to that. That's important. Let me say it again. Rivers of living water concerning the Holy Spirit once Jesus had been glorified. Okay? Verse 23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming." This is in reference to His sacrificial death on the cross. And that would initiate something new. Something new. Remember, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. He would be given. That would be something new. As a result of His death and following His resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, the place of honor, that's Him being glorified, by the way, being glorified together with the Father, with the glory which He had before the world was. As a result of all that, His death and His glorification, believers no longer need to go to temples built with hands for worship. Why is that? Because worship, it's still centered in temples, isn't it? Just not temples like those found on these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion. Ephesians chapter 1. "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Remember chapter 7 of John, whom believers would receive, yet He had not been given. He had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, as a result of that, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. That's worship. Since every believer has the indwelling Spirit, every believer is a temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They belong to God. We are to treat ourselves like the temples that we are, holy to God. We're not just temples here on Sunday morning. We are to be holy because He is holy and because we are the temple of a holy God, where His holy presence meets with us in fellowship. A temple can be defiled in many ways, especially a temple on the move and in constant contact with the devil's world. But a temple can also be cleansed. And when we sin, our sins stand between His presence and our fellowshipping with Him. God can't fellowship with sin. Now, the Holy Spirit of promise is still residing in this temple. He hasn't gone anywhere. He doesn't leave you. He has permanently sealed you. He is the guarantee that you are redeemed now and forever. Okay? But sin gets in the way of our fellowshipping with God, with God's presence here in the temple that He has made. Thankfully, God has already done everything about that sin. He has made provision. What we need to do is to come clean with God about it. Tell Him what we've done, why it's wrong, why we know it's wrong. That's what confess means. If we confess our sins. To say the same thing about sin. The same thing about sin that God would say about it. When we confess our sins. That's it. Because the debt has already been paid in full. Sin has already been taken care of. By God's grace, we have our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation. He satisfies God. He is the advocate who, based not on how we feel about our sin or how sorry we can be about our sin or what we promise to do about our sin and how we might make amends with others following our sin, but based on what He has done, based exclusively on His sacrifice for it, He pleads our case before the Father. In fact, His very presence there at God's right hand is pleading the case. Because He is seated in the place of honor because of His victory on the cross. So we rely upon Him, confessing our sins to the God who is ever faithful and completely just to forgive us. Not because of how good we can be or try to be or promise to be, but because of Jesus and what He's already done for us. But the hour is coming and now is. Because of His sacrificial death and since He has been glorified, the Holy Spirit has been given. We are temples of the living God. And as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit, therefore, the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. True worshipers are not worshipers in name only. It's not just going through the motions. True worshipers are true worshipers by nature. In other words, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been born of God, transported out of darkness, and made into the temples of God, are the only true, genuine worshipers. The only worshipers who can worship God. By nature, fallen mankind is spiritually dead, and therefore cannot worship in either spirit or truth. But by nature, as a result of being made spiritually alive, believers in Christ are able to worship in spirit and truth and can worship the Father. Now, there are a couple of double meanings here. And we should probably come to expect that from Jesus by now. First of all, true worshipers worship in spirit. Worship isn't limited to a particular brick and mortar location as it has been in the past. According to these religions that we're looking at here. Worship is carried out in the Spirit. In addition, worship is also dependent on the person of the Holy Spirit. He facilitates worship. He makes it possible. We can only worship in spirit because we have the Spirit from God. We can only worship in spirit because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, true worshipers worship in truth. Worship must be according to the truth of God's Word. That is the standard. Not in our own way, as the Samaritans were trying to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the starting point. Worship requires God's Word. And in addition, worship is dependent on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him, true worshipers, those who have the Holy Spirit from God must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, that's reality for worship. It's not where one worships God, it's how one worships God. Additionally, worship is not carried out according to our whims, our desires, or our emotions. You know, working up grandiose emotions. It's not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but according to the truth of God's commands. Because worship is all about who God is. Acknowledging one who is worthy of worship. Acknowledging the one, His worth and who He is. Because, verse 24, God is Spirit. This is a declaration of His invisible nature. It emphasizes the fact that God can only be worshipped based on the one who declares Him, who declares His invisible nature. Remember back in chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the only begotten Son, He has declared Him. He reveals Him. He makes Him known. He expresses God because He Himself is the image of the invisible God. So God can only be worshipped based on the one who declares Him, Jesus Christ, and only on account of the Holy Spirit and His work in regeneration, being born of the Spirit, because you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Going from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. The spiritually dead creature can and does worship. Romans chapter 1 tells us all about that. Everyone is a worshiper to a certain extent. The problem is that they worship the creature rather than the Creator. By the way, worship means to kiss. And the idea is, the picture of worship is a dog licking its master's hand. Everyone is a worshiper. It's an innate need. But the spiritually dead creature cannot worship the one true God who Himself is Spirit. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit, through the new birth, transported us out of that darkness, spiritual deadness, and into that realm where we are able to worship God. God is seeking true, genuine worshipers, those who acknowledge the one who is worthy of worship, acknowledging who He is in spirit, as opposed to material, idolatrous ways, and acknowledging His worth in truth, according to what He has done, not according to what we think we can do for Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank You for who You are, the mighty God, and what You have done for us, the God of our salvation, by Your grace. And we thank You that we have the great opportunity to worship You. May we cherish it, and may we carry it with us into the world day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.